John chapter 5. I mean hours. Read. Huh? Well, I could, but you know, I don't know what people in Sunday school and all that, I don't want to just continue 1 John. You know, I just picked up something. I've done it 2 or 3 times here already. And does talking about what Christ done ever get old? No, it don't, really. So, you know, I thought about this, this is probably one of my favorite messages, really. It breaks your heart in a way. Anyway, Exodus chapter 3, I'm going to read that verse, chapter 3, verse 1. And I know everybody, this is about Gethsemane, isn't it? Neil, I don't know if you ever heard this, but what went on in Gethsemane is mind-boggling, if you ask me. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert. So this is in the desert, a very dry place. And he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in the flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And it says here it's the angel of the Lord, but as we read, it's the Lord too. He says, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in the flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked and beheld the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Amazing. Because this is a bush in a dry place. And Moses said, I will now turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. So who's speaking in the bush? God. But it says the angel of the Lord too. Because it's Christ. I think it's Christ. And he said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, draw not hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place which thou standest is holy ground. So we saw here a fire in this bush, but this bush was not consumed, was it? And we'll talk about that bush in a second. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, it says, for our God is a consuming fire. So God is a consuming fire, yet this bush had a fire and it wasn't consumed. So what does all that mean? You know, I think it means something, okay? Bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2 here, it means a thorny bush. And thorns, where he just read about thorns just a little while ago, right? The first place that you see thorns in the Bible, it's associated with a curse. The curse of God. And it was in a dry place. And didn't Isaiah speak of the suffering Christ as a root out of dry ground? In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2. So this bush, this thorny bush, didn't Christ have a crown of thorns on his head? This thorny bush that's not consumed is a picture, I think, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. And he was not consumed, okay? So, anyway, so I want to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, when Spurgeon talked about Gethsemane, he said it was a holy place and that's what brought me back to Exodus. He said it was a holy place where you need to put off your shoes, worldly shoes, and examine what went on in Gethsemane. Because unless we really understand what Christ is going through, this makes no sense in some ways. And it's just, you know, some nonchalant story. But what went on in Gethsemane ought to break your heart, really, when we see what Christ went through. And so Spurgeon said, entering these passages in Gethsemane, he expressed the concern when dealing with it that the deity of Christ was not taken away and his humanity wasn't taken away. In other words, there's this juggling act between his deity and his humanity. You don't want to take away his humanity, but you don't want to take away his deity when these words of Christ are spoken by him. Well, you know, and we'll get to that in a second. You'll see what I'm talking about, okay? And so this is holy ground in a way. Think about this. It was in the garden that the first Adam plunged his posterity into ruin, and it will be in another garden that the second and last Adam will begin the recovery of his posterity. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? In the garden, the first Adam fell and cast his posterity into ruin, and here in a garden, the second Adam will recover them, or at least begin it. Okay? Because it's in this scene that I believe, and I think it, I ain't the only person who believes this, believe me, that our sins were placed upon Christ. It was right after the Garden of Gethsemane that they came and took him. He stood before the Pharisees and all the priests and all that, and he never opened his mouth as one guilty. He never defended himself from there, from Gethsemane on. He's carrying our sins. And he carried them all the way to the cross. And he bore them on the cross and he nailed them to the cross. He carried him. He started in Gethsemane. And he carried him to the cross and he nailed them there. And we will never, never pay for them because he paid for them. I might get a little emotional on this because it just is what it is. Matthew chapter 26. This is one message I just, I have a hard time controlling myself. But anyway, Matthew chapter 26. So I'm going to read Matthew 26, Luke, Mark, and also Luke. We want to go read those, and we want to compare them. I'm having problems getting there. Matthew 26, I can't even see. Matthew 26, what I said, verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. And he saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray alone. Pray yonder, I'm sorry. So he's told them to sit there and he's going to go pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began, so he did take, I guess, three of them, right? Of course, they're going to end up falling asleep. But anyway, and he says here, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. He began to be sorrowful and very heavy. We're going to look these words up in a minute. Then saith he unto them, my soul, my soul, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Many have said, well, that was just his humanity showing up, you know, and he's about to face a horrible death, and, you know, who wouldn't? No, that's not it. I just don't believe that's it. And I'll show you why. And he cometh unto his disciples, and he find them asleep, and he saith unto Peter, what could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not in temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, I think he's talking about their flesh. Anyway, he went away again the second time. So he went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. He's got a cup to drink. And you know what? He drank it too. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith to them, sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand that the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he that is at hand, he is at hand that doth betray me. So he's fixing to head on out to the, you know, the high priest and the soldiers are coming to get him, right? But look what he has just prayed. Oh, you know, he's, and we're going to talk about this more. Mark chapter 14. I hope I can do it justice, really. I really do. Hope Mark chapter 14, verse 32. To see, I mean, to understand what happened here is what I think is important. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, sit here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy. And we're going to look these words up. Sore, look at that, sore amazed. What was he sore amazed about? And what was he very heavy over? The fear of death? When he said, fear not them that are able to kill the soul. I mean, to kill the body. No, don't feel men. Don't feel what men can do to you. And he saith unto him, my soul is exceedingly, notice that, his soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went away, and he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible the hour might pass from him. Is he having second thoughts? And he said, alas, Abba Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. There's something going on here more than him having to suffer in his flesh and suffer at the hands of men. There's more going on here. Way more. And he cometh and he findeth them sleeping and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit is truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither was they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And then, of course, Judas came right after that, right? Immediately, Judas came. He knew exactly when Judas is coming. I mean, right down, he's right here. And then next verse says immediately he came. Then Luke chapter 22. And to me, this one is the one that really blows your mind, if any of them, I guess. They all blow my mind. But Luke chapter 22, verse 39. And it came to, and he came out, and he went as he went to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou wilt be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him, because he's, notice in verse 44, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. What kind of agony is that? Ain't nobody piercing him with no nails yet, is there? There's nobody in there whipping him with a whip. He's just alone with his Father. And he's in an agony. He's in an agony such that great drops of blood were falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from the prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. I think that's probably all I wanted to read there. Okay? Now, is there a paradox here? He says, If thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour came I into the world. That's what John chapter 12, verse 27 says. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 says this. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. That's what he said. Now look at Mark chapter 8 for a second. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Let me get there. Mark chapter 8. Pages sticking together. 7, 8. What I said, 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and to be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He's pretty sure about it, isn't he? And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Oh, no, Lord, you crazy? No, say it ain't so. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that are be of God, but the things that be of men. Now think about that. Peter's saying, No killing. He said, You don't savor the things of God. Because from the foundation of the world, Jesus is slain from the foundation of the world, and Christ knew that. He knew he had to go to the cross. He had every desire to go to the cross. His face was as a flint, and he's going to the cross. But why is all this going on, you might ask? Well, I mean, is he having a change of mind? I don't think so. Christ never changed. If he's having a change of mind, he's not God. Same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no change in Christ. So, why? Well, personally, I think he had to pray this way. So what's going on here? Okay, I have down here. The suffering for our sins started here. He is suffering for our sins. But there's something going on in his soul that one day unbelievers will go through the very same thing. But they won't be able to handle it. Okay? Suffering started here. He was in a great agony according to Luke chapter 22 verse 44. But this agony wasn't in his body as, you know, his soul. What happened to his body about the blood, sweaty blood, that was from something mentally going on in his soul and in his mind that was causing his body to do this. His body's just reacting to something that's going on internally to him. And it wasn't no sickness or anything. Now, some of these words that we saw here, we saw the word very heavy. He was very heavy, right? The lexicon says this is this strongest of Greek words for depression. Something has caused the Lord Jesus Christ to be in a state of depression, in the strongest depression that can be. Okay, well, you know, this is not some depression like men have, you know, because they got some mental problem or something like that. But he was in a state of depression. Then it says he was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. He said, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. The word exceedingly sorrowful means to overcome with sorrow so much as to cause one's death. Strong says grieved all around. There's no escape. It's, you know, you ever been under conviction of your sins and there's no escape? He's grieved all around and there's no way out. And you know what? When judgment comes on the unbeliever, they're going to be grieved all around and there ain't going to be no way out. There'll be no way out. And then it says here, he's in an agony, okay? The word agony there is from a word that means to fight or struggle. It's a struggle for victory, according to the lexicon. It's a gymnastic exercise of wrestling, but it's in the mind here, okay? So, it says here, of severe mental struggles and emotions, agony and anguish. So, there is a mental struggle for victory going on in the mind of Christ. There's a battle going on, if you will, okay? And the battle is to gain our salvation. Yeah? What he's going through is saving us. It's saving us. In Mark chapter 14, you know, I don't know what could be going on here. Now, Spurgeon says it was an agony with himself. A battle with himself. I don't think that. I don't know about that, but I know one thing. It was in the midst of his soul. And in the midst of that bush, there was a fire going on, but that bush wasn't consumed. And there is something that Christ is enduring. He's enduring the hell fire for us, and he's not consumed by it. And only the Son of God could endure such a thing and not be consumed, because our God is a consuming fire. Now think about that. In Mark chapter 14, verse 33, we saw the word sore amazed. That's an astonishing word. And if you read anything that Spurgeon said on this, he brought these words out too by looking them up, you know, what they meant. The word sore amazed means to throw into terror or amazement. To throw into terror or amazement. So Christ was thrown into terror. Why? For my sins. Not for my sins. He's substituting. This is the thing I want you to see. What's going on here is the Son of God is substituting in your place, if you're a believer. He's going through what you will never have to go through. He is. It means to throw into terror or amazement, to alarm thoroughly, to terrify. Oh, to be struck with amazement, to be thoroughly amazed and astonished, to be struck with terror, is what the lexicon says. Strong says to astonish utterly, affright. Affright. Great, sore amazed. Affright. Why? Was it the fear of physical death and pain? No. He said, fear not that. Jesus was no coward. He didn't all of a sudden tell his disciples, don't fear what men can do to you. You know, they can kill your body, but they can't kill you. So don't fear that. But now all of a sudden he turned to be a coward? No. Come on. Not the Son of God. Not the impeccable Christ. If many of his saints faced death with joy, then would Christ be the less? I mean, you hear stories of the martyrs that faced death, and they didn't have a problem with it. In my flesh, I'd have a big problem with it. But by grace, you know, like as Brother Jerry said, you know, dying grace on dying days. You know, so would Christ be afraid of death when his saints didn't fear death? And as I said, didn't Jesus say, and fear not them which kill the body but are not able to kill the soul? but rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's somebody you ought to fear. That is someone you ought to fear. Now, so what was this fear? Was it the fear of Satan? No. He had no fear of Satan. You know, he says, and he knew that in Genesis, he shall bruise his heel, but he shall bruise his head. He's going to bruise Satan's head. It wasn't the fear of Satan at all. He was tempted by Satan and never flinched. Come on. It ain't the fear of Satan, that's for sure. And it's not the fear of what that men would mock him. Because he's going to be mocked on that cross. I mean, is that, would that kind of, would that cause fear to where you'd sweat drops of blood? No. He had already faced all the that men could say about him, and yet he was at perfect peace with it all. Spurgeon says that though he was a man of sorrows, he thinks he was the happiest and most joyful man that has ever lived. That's probably right, because his joy was in his Father. His joy was to do his will. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And I think that pointing to just like a woman that's in travail, and when she sees that baby, the joy that's set before her, she endured all that. And so the what he accomplished at the cross and bringing many sons unto glory, that joy when it was set before him, he endured it all with joy. So that's not it. He's not afraid of any of that. And he might have been a man of sorrows, but he was full of joy. So I think what's going on here is something far different now, because he had went to Gethsemane before and in the Mount of Olives and prayed before, but what's going on there now is something far different, as I've already pointed out. In Luke chapter 22, verse 44, in the midst of the agony, the Bible tells us that he sweat, his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, what on earth was that about? Well, let me give you an answer. Both, and I, when I saw Gil said this, I said, oh, this makes sense. Gil said, and Spurgeon cited instances of this happening in men due to some great turmoil of soul. Now, it could be something that's physically wrong with a person, but it has happened to men that weren't physically sick or anything. It happened to them because of some severe turmoil that was going on in their mind. Okay. Gill cited instances of men being led to their execution and were in such fear that they had a bloody sweat. Well, that would probably be someone that's lost. You know, someone that's lost and is about ready to face God. Remember the thief, "Dost thou not fear God?" Yeah, he feared him. "Dost thou not fear God?" So evidently this has happened, and it was from such fear that they broke out into a bloody sweat. So the body was affected by something that was going on in the brain. Now, what caused such a thing in Christ, who told his disciples to fear not? What caused him to pray, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will"? What caused such an agony in the midst of him that he sweat a bloody sweat? What was that agony all about, I ask? It says in Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his travail. He shall see his seed." I'm sorry. "He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Notice that he's going to put him to grief, and he's going to make his soul, his very soul, not just his body. His body was an offering. Don't let me think I'm not saying his body wasn't an offering sin, because in Hebrews it states that specifically. But in Isaiah it says, "Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." And he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." God has made his soul an offering for sin. So what was in that cup that he was to drink? Was it more than just, it's more than the cross. It's, he is our substitute. And I think he, in my mind, he had to pray that way. I don't think it's, he did it for a reason. I mean, he's not goofing up here. When he's praying this way, he's not messing up, is he? No, he can't. So if he's not, he had to do it then. He had to pray that way. And so what does that mean? Well, let me ask you something. Think about this. I think he's praying in a substitutionary way. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what would be your reaction? Okay. Let's look at a few scriptures and see what would be your reaction and what your reaction and the reaction and what is the reaction of sinners. What would be your reaction if you're a lost man and facing God in judgment? I want to know. What would be your reaction? Okay. Think about it. And this reaction that these sinners are going to have, I'll never have it. Why? Because he bore it for me. You understand what I'm saying? That reaction that I should have had, I'll never have because he had that reaction in my place. Now think about it. 2 Corinthians says this, 5 verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest unto. Notice that, knowing the terror of the Lord. Here's some better scripture. Psalm 73 verse 19, how are they brought into desolation as in a moment? Quickly. Remember that? He was suddenly thrown into terror. Remember that? We just read that over there. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? Quickly. They are utterly consumed with terrors. That's the lost person's going to experience this. Now, is he experiencing this in an unjust way? No, this is what he deserves. This terror and this being consumed with terrors in a moment is exactly what he deserves. And that's what I deserve. And that's what Christ bore in my place. See how he bore it? Thou art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight once thou art angry? Maybe he fell on his face. He's doing exactly what the sinners would be doing. Psalms 88, I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me, thy terrors have cut me off. I think that's what happened to Christ here. What happened? Who knoweth the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Wow. His wrath is, he's got power. This is a powerful wrath, if you will, okay? Listen to Isaiah 33:14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Surprise them. Came like that. Boom. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? And yet Christ is able to endure it in our place and not be consumed by it. It's amazing, isn't it? Naaman 1:6, who can stand before his indignation? Christ fell on his face. And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. This is an awesome God, and this is an awesome judgment on sinners. This is what we deserve, and this is something that we will never endure because he drank that for me. Matthew 10. Well, I already read that. I'm not going to read it again. Jesus said, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment. but the righteous into life eternal. Everlasting punishment. Let me think about fear in that. Okay? And if thy right, listen, Christ says, and if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. That's quite a statement, isn't it? That's quite a statement. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into a lake of fire. It's the fear of the Lord. So I think, what would you do? Now think about this. I'm just trying to put myself in the place of a sinner. Okay? You know, and when conviction comes, aren't you brought to this place where you fear the Lord and you're kind of cornered, so to speak? At least I was, and what happened to me, I was lost, and when you're lost, you're lost. You have no place. You're kind of cornered. You're kind of shut up. You're shut up the only place out is to trust Christ, because then all of a sudden some guy preaches to you about Jesus Christ being a substitute, right? You're shut up. I ain't got, I'm done. I'm toast. And then this man preaches, Jesus came to save sinners. Sinners who find themselves in such a condition can flee to Him. That's right. They can come unto me all. Look, if you're in such a predicament, flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. Because you'll find that He drank this cup for you. He drank it dry. Okay. So anyway, I was thinking, you know, judgment day comes, right? You stand before God. You're lost. What's going to happen? You're standing on the preface. You know what a preface is, right? It's almost like a cliff. You're standing on the preface of eternal damnation, to which there is no recovery. What kind of fear would enter your heart? I mean, this is the fear of fears. Think about it. This would make you sweat, bloody sweat, unbelievable. This would make you say, oh God, please take this cup from me. I can't bear this. Please take it away. But see, the Lord prayed that in my place. Because I'll never have to say that. I'll never have to say, Lord, I can't bear this. But please, don't even consider it. You know? Because think about it. You'll never have to endure this. The fear of it's just enough as it is, let alone suffering for all eternity. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge too, by the way. So, you know, anybody that spears that. So, yes, he was exceedingly sorrowful, but it was a godly sorrow. But he didn't need repentance. You know, the sorrow of the sinner won't be a godly sorrow, I don't think. It'll just be the sorrow of the world. It was a sorrow even unto death, because that's what we deserved. His sorrow was unto death because we deserve sorrow unto death. And his sorrow, he suffered a sorrow for sin that we would never be able to rightly suffer. He was able to suffer for sin because he's holy and just and the God-man. There is no way for us to be sorrowful for sin and it'd be worth a darn, really. You know, just more filthy rags, right? But he was sorrowful unto death in my place. He rightly suffered for it. He endured the burning wrath of God's justice and was not consumed, because he was God manifest in the flesh. He wasn't consumed, but that bush wasn't consumed. You know, and that bush was a dry bush out in the desert and all that, you know, and thorns associated with the sin. And so he became sin for us, and he endured the wrath of God in my place, and he was able to endure it and not be consumed by it. Only God could do that. Only, there's no human being could do that. So Christ was made sin for us, wasn't he? For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he endured, as you can see, I mean, this, what he went through here in Gethsemane is just mind-blowing. You know, I mean, he's suffering something that we'll never understand, really. I don't think we'll ever understand it. He drank, as Spurgeon said, he drank the cup dry. That's right. And if he drank it dry, is there anything in that cup for you to drink? Think about it. If he drank, you know, and I know that drinking dry is not in the Scriptures, but the principle of it is in the Scriptures, isn't it? So he drank it dry. I will never drink any of that wrath for my sins. I'm, you know, the Lord might chastise me. I'm sure he will if I get too far out of the way. But I will never drink the wrath of God for my sins, because he drank it. He said, this cup, unless I drink it. He drank it. He drank it. He drank it all the way too, buddy. It has been said, who can know what he went through? 'Tis to God and God alone that his griefs are fully known. That's what someone said. Think about that. Only God, only the Son of God can know what this was all about. We can only get a glimpse of it. I think we do get a glimpse of it, so to speak, in conviction. But we'll never, never understand what he went through here and at the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We'll never understand that fully. And he did it for us. And I think, you know, what went on here, it went on in a substitutionary way. This is penal substitution, if you will. And people can hate it all they want to. This is my hope. This is my rock. This is what my faith leans to. What he did for me at here and at Calvary. Anyway, Brother Ted, I guess lead us in song.